The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Our scripture this evening comes once again from the prophecy of Jeremiah. We will look at the second chapter, Jeremiah chapter 2. I will begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 13. Now let's pay heed now to what God says to us tonight. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? They went after a worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none possesses, through where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there is such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you will help us to grasp the meaning of your word, not that we might simply have our minds enlightened, and not that we might simply have our knowledge increased, but so that we can love you more and that we can commit ourselves to serving you, the true and living God. For we make our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you have probably heard stories of a young couple recently married, and everybody describes them as being very much in love. The relationship that they have is often described in very idyllic terms. And after you've heard of something of that sort, and then you find out that one of the spouses has been unfaithful. And you also hear about the anguish of the faithful spouse, how he continues to love his spouse and laments the tragedy that has befallen them. And this is one of the figures that Jeremiah uses in this text that I read to you this evening. And he uses it to help describe the relationship that that the Lord has to his people. Yahweh is the groom, and Judah, Israel, is the bride. And the bride is the one who is wayward in this situation. This figure plays an important role in Jeremiah's prophecy. It plays an extraordinary role also in the prophecy of Hosea. So it's figure that we find often in the scriptures. In this text also, there's another figure. That other figure is the figure of a covenant lawsuit. And in a sense, Jeremiah takes on the role of the prosecuting attorney. And he will go through bringing his charges, if you will, against the people of God. And so we see this figure also here. And so in the midst of these two literary devices, the one, the picture, if you will, of the idyllic marriage and then the faithlessness that comes in that marriage and then of the prosecuting attorney, we see the way in which Jeremiah seeks to help us to understand something about what God is trying to communicate to these people who have wandered away from him. And so let's take a look at this. One of the things that's striking in this text is the way in which we see this comes to us in a kind of lament. God not only uses Jeremiah to present the information to us, but as we look at it, we see this form of lament, a sense of pathos, a sense of the very pain that Yahweh feels with regard to his people who have been unfaithful to him. First of all, we see the fond memories that God has of his own people, in particular of their love for him. Again, it's very hard for us to know the exact context into which Jeremiah was speaking these words. We don't know exactly when they were spoken. We know that they have been recorded for God's people, but there's nothing in the text that tells us or helps us to understand when they were spoken. And so we're sort of left to speculate a bit. My speculation is that these words were probably spoken early in Jeremiah's ministry, and therefore they would have been spoken during the time when Josiah was still the king. You may remember, Josiah was a good king. Josiah was a king that brought great reform, if you will, to the people of Judah. He tried to get rid of the false worship. This was the time when they rekindled their following of the Lord and brought back the great festivals and things of that sort. This all has to be seen, though, on the background of the two previous kings, Manasseh and Amon. And Manasseh is described as one of the worst kings of the southern kingdom. Maybe the worst of the kings of the southern kingdom. He's compared to Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom and who was also legendary in his evil. So if Jeremiah is bringing this message, he's bringing this message to a people who were hearing about and being encouraged to be followers of the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord, but there still has to, all this all has to be seen on the background of the depths of the decline that came about under Manasseh. And we don't know how far Josiah's reforms really went into the heart of the people. The suspicion is that Josiah was committed to making great reforms, but that didn't characterize all the people of God. And so when Josiah died early, was killed in a battle, that the people reverted back to their waywardness that they saw under Manasseh. But anyway, Jeremiah delivers these words, and he probably delivers them, first of all, to the people in Jerusalem. It's altogether likely that Jeremiah was in Anathoth and was told by God the words that we have in the text, go and proclaim, that is, walk the 3 or 4 miles down to Jerusalem and give this message to the people of Judah. And so he goes down to do this. As we look into the text, and as we see this, the figure, first of all, of the wedding, of the marriage, we note that Jeremiah is very pointed, that he wants the people to recognize that what he's saying is not his words, but it's God's words. And if you look at the text, you will see that. Just look, for example, in the first few verses. In verse 1, he makes that very clear. The word of the Lord came to me. Look at that in verse 2 as well. We see that he's told to go and proclaim, and thus remember that this word comes from the Lord. We see it again in verse 4. He says, hear the word of the Lord. We could go on through the text. Jeremiah regularly wants people to know, wants those who hear this message, that this message is not just something that he's cooking up, but this is a message that he received from the Lord. It's important for us to keep that in mind, because one of the things that Jeremiah will face and continually faces are false prophets who are coming up and telling just opposite things frequently of what Jeremiah is telling. They're saying everything is fine. Jeremiah is saying nothing is fine. Then we have to see that contrast. So Jeremiah is trying to pick this out, make this very clear. Now, as I said, in the midst of making this, giving this speech, Jeremiah emphasizes this idea of the way in which the Lord remembers his people. And he very clearly shows some of the ways in which he thinks about his people. And we see this particularly in verses 2 and 3. He reminds the people of Judah that God remembers with fondness the relationship that they had in the early days when they left Egypt and they started their trek to the promised land. It's the Lord who treasures this relationship with his bride Israel. He's the one who looks and sees the sweetness of their relationship that they had even in the wilderness. And he describes this relationship, and he uses two significant words to make this description. We see this in verse 2. He says there, he says, "I remember the devotion of your youth and your love as a bride." We may miss the language there, but this word for devotion is a word that's very common, but it frequently describes the way in which God relates to his people. But he's saying, "I remember that you related to me in this way." He's saying that the people of God related to Yahweh in a certain way. It's a word that talks about covenant faithfulness. Some of you may have heard the Hebrew word chesed. This is that word that is used here. And so God says, "I remember the way in which you love me, the way in which you pledged your faithfulness to me," this covenant love. He talks about it. And he also uses the word that's translated for love, again, that describes God's relationship. So he's helping the piece. Jeremiah is pointing out this reciprocal relationship that the people had. Yahweh loved his people, and his people loved him. That's the description of what we have here in the text. It's set before us in this way. He remembers that this relationship is one that's something that he treasured. He talks about the way in which they not only had this affection for him, but the way in which they followed him. He says that they followed him into the wilderness. Now, we're so familiar with the wilderness wanderings that we don't think anything about the wilderness. The wilderness was not a place where you went if you lived in the ancient world. You stayed away from it. The wilderness was a place where bad happened to people. It was a bad place. And so the wilderness is frequently looked at as a frightening, scary place. And God is saying through Jeremiah that when I came to you in Egypt and I led you out of Egypt, I took you into the wilderness. And he takes some time to describe what was so bad about this wilderness that was there. And it's just a difficult place that these people had this special relationship with the Lord. It's a place that's not been cultivated. It's a place that didn't have roads in it. It's a place of drought. It's a place of pits and things of that sort. That's the language that Jeremiah uses. And so God is saying, "I remember you. I remember Judah. I remember my people as those who had great affection for me, and they were willing to obey me. They went into the wilderness, this dangerous place that God had led them." And they had a special relationship to him. He talks about them. He says, Jeremiah says, "God saw you as the first fruits." The first fruits were the special kinds of fruits. They were the good, juicy first ones that you got. They were the ones that the people were not supposed to eat, but were to offer to God. And first fruits had a special role. They had that special role. And God is saying to them here, he says, that you were my first fruits, and anybody who bit into you, I punished. That's basically what he's telling them here. That's what would happen. We know these stories of what happened to the people who came and attacked Israel in the wilderness. Now, I think it's important for us to ask the question, what is Jeremiah talking about? I've studied the Exodus. I know about the people of Israel. And if I had to describe them, I would not describe them in these rosy terms. I mean, they were complaining, weren't they? They were upset, weren't they? They were stubborn. They were obstinate. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is Jeremiah describing the same Exodus journey that Moses described back in the book of Exodus and in the rest of the Pentateuch? And so I think that's a legitimate question. As I'm telling you about this, it seems to me it ought to just sort of jangle in your head and say, whoa, wait a minute here, preacher. Is that really the same kind of thing? And surely Jeremiah knew the stories of Exodus. That's very clear. He was aware of them. So we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why is it that Jeremiah takes these words that come from the Lord and they picture the Exodus journey in what we must call very rosy terms? And when we think about the Exodus journey, we don't think about it in these same kind of rosy terms. And again, I think what Jeremiah is doing, what God has given to Jeremiah here, is a device to call certain things to attention, that this disjunction that we have, this discord, if you will, between what we might expect and what we find here, is to draw our attention to certain things. And certainly Jeremiah and certainly many of the people would have noticed that Jeremiah is doing this. This is not to suggest that God had forgotten how these people had behaved in there. Rather, he's explaining what Israel was like and the way in which he thought about Israel, the way in which he thought about his people. And it's designed, it seems to me, first of all, to contrast with the way in which the people lived at the time when Jeremiah is talking. If he can describe the Exodus period in such rosy terms, then the contrast with the way in which the people were at this time, where he's coming with this message of condemnation, and then we have to be struck by the contrast that's there, by the overwhelming contrast that's there. So that's one of the things that we have to see, this stark contrast between these two things. It also seems to me we have to see the way in which God relates to his people. And that comes through this text, and it comes through the entire book of Jeremiah. God sees his people. He sees his people in their sin. He sees his people in their rebellion. But that doesn't at all compromise God's love, his concern, his care for his people. And I don't want to use the language that God looks through rose-colored glasses at all. But there is a sense in which as he looks at his people, even seeing them in their sin, he still longs for them. He still has that love, as I used in the opening illustration, that we've known about. We've heard these stories about an unfaithful spouse and how the faithful spouse continues to profess the love for the unfaithful spouse, how that's there. That's something that we see in this text. We will see it come out in Jeremiah again and again. That God sees his people being disobedient and his heart is breaking for them. I think that's another one of the things that Jeremiah is trying to get out, that these words are trying to bring out to us. And so not only does Jeremiah's description portray God and his people in this ancient world, but it's a description that continues. And I think we understand that. I think we can recognize it. Some of us think about God and we think about him in terms of a judge. We think about him in terms of being severe. And we think about him sometimes in being a God who makes what we might even at first think are unreasonable demands. They're at least overwhelming demands upon us. We think about him in that way. And others of us tend to think about God as God the nice guy. God who's always there to help us. God who cares for us and watches over us and keeps us. And it seems to me we have to learn to think about God in both of those ways. Because that's a part of who God is. Yes, he looks at our sin, and it is despicable and ugly. It's everything that he's not. It's awful. It's horrible. And it hurts, and it pains God. And yet he is the God who loves his people. He loves them with such a great love, we know from the New Testament, that he sends his own precious son to die to take away our sins. And we continue in our sins. He shows us his love. And here he is, this God who has this hatred of sin, this love for his people. And there's pathos, there's pain, and there is, if you will, a kind of agony. As we go through the book of Jeremiah, you will see it over and over again, that God weeps. He cries for his people. That he is broken almost by the pain that comes to him because his people sin. That's our God. And we can't forget that. He is this God of justice. He is this God of love. He's the God who wants his people to do everything right. He's the God who loves them. And it brings pain and agony to God when we don't do the things that he does. And I think that's what Jeremiah is pointing out here. As I say, we'll see this theme come again and again, chapter after chapter, with the way in which Jeremiah and God will weep, and they will talk about the pain that comes as they describe them. And so we see this pathos that comes in the midst of this lament. And it's not only something that happens in the ancient world. It's something that, as I said before, continues in the present world as well. That we ourselves, like ancient Israel, are people who have been loved by God. He's redeemed us by the blood of his Son. And because he's redeemed us by the blood of his Son, it doesn't mean he doesn't care about our holiness any longer. And he cares intensely about our holiness and our unholiness. Our disobedience is hurtful and painful to God. I mean, oftentimes we think about our sin. I mean, I know myself. I tend to think about sin as personal failure. Alan didn't make it where Alan wanted to be. You see, I forget that Alan's sins are sins against God. And they throw hot boiling water on God. They hurt and they injure him, if you will. And he pains for that. And he weeps and laments my very sin. He weeps and he laments my sin in a way that I don't weep and lament it. And that's what Jeremiah is pointing out to the people, bringing to people there. And it's something I think that we need to pick up on in our own day. So that's the first figure that he uses, this figure, if you will, of the wayward bride. He uses another figure, as I said, also, and that is, he switches from this description to talking about to the people as the prosecuting attorney. And so he comes before them, and he begins to ask questions. He has a series of questions that he asks of the people. And he wants to know, what is it that God did to them that made them abandon him? What is it that God did, and where did he fail, so that they said, well, we can't worship Yahweh anymore, now we have to worship Baal. That's basic to what we find in this text. And so he addresses the people. It's interesting that he lumps together both Judah and Israel, even though Israel doesn't exist any longer. It's all been taken into captivity. He sees them together, and he addresses them in their entirety in that way. And he tells the people that that there is nothing that God has failed them with. And he's setting them up, if you will, the kind of questions, the Perry Mason kind of questions, the prosecuting attorney kind of questions, you know, that you ask this number of questions and pretty soon there is just no answer for them. That's the sort of thing that Jeremiah does here, that God gives to him. We see him pointing these things out very, very clearly. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? He comes to them as in this way, and that's the figure that's there. Now, it's interesting again that he uses figures that we know about. He uses speech that we know about. This idea of being worthless and becoming worthless, very same word that we find in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's empty. There's nothing there. And so the people go after that which is vain, after that which is empty, that which is worthless. And what happens to them when they go after that which is vain and empty and worthless? They become vain and empty and worthless. This is the kind of interaction that God is bringing to these people that are here. He claims that the people have forgotten the good things that God has done for them, the way in which they forgot what he did, the way in which he delivered them in the wilderness, the way in which he protected them and kept them. He brings all these things back to mind and says, then he brought you into the land. And after he brought you into the land, this land that belonged to him, did you honor him when you came into the land? And the answer again is to that rhetorical question is, no, I did not. They did not honor me. See, verse 7, I brought you into this plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And he sets the people up again very clearly because they have become an abomination. You have to remember, they came into the land of Canaan. You have to remember why the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. If you go back into Genesis, you'll know Genesis 15, for example. We're told there that the evil of that Abraham is given the promise that he will get the land, but he's got to wait for a while. And the reason why he has to wait for a while is because the evil of the Canaanites has not grown big enough yet. And that evil will eventually grow big enough, and then the people will come in. The land has become an abomination. It's so terrible now that God can no longer tolerate it, so he uses Israel to bring his judgment upon it. And he's now describing the people of Israel using the very same language, that it's an abomination. It's the irony of it that we have to be grasped by, that the Israelites got the land because in God's judgment, judgment had to come upon the people of Canaan because they had been so evil. Now now Judah has become so evil that they're just like those people. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to get sent out of there. They're going to be put into exile. So I think we see this in this lament that has come to them. They're brought here. He makes the accusation that no one has helped them at all. No one has led them aright. He points out that all the leadership, all of them have failed in every one of these situations. All of these are there. The charge is very clear. The charge in Jeremiah always comes back to the same thing, that you have abandoned me and you have taken up with false gods. that you have turned to idolatry. This is just Jeremiah just over and over again, chapter after chapter, brings back this very same thing. And again, he's using language of the law courts, if you will. We see that beginning in verse 9 of the second chapter. He says, "I will contend with you, declares the Lord." This idea of contention has to do with language that comes from a covenant lawsuit. And the lawsuit has implications not only for the people named, but it has implications also for their children. And you have to remember again, the people who are reading this book the first time are seeing what has happened. They are now in Babylon, and those people who are reading this that happened years before are in Babylon, and they're there with their children, and they know they're going to be there for generations. They're not just going to be there for one generation or a few years. That's what's going to happen to them. So this is what Jeremiah is telling them. And the Lord uses the illustration of how the nations maintain their allegiance, and Judah has not done that. He again uses hyperbole here. He says, go and look. Go to the east and go to the west. Go as far to the west as Cyprus. Go as far to the east as Kedar. Does anybody do what Israel has done? Does anybody do what Judah has done? No one abandons their gods, even when they're following false gods. There are no gods. Does what Judah has done in abandoning their gods? Nobody does that at all. It's just he's using hyperbole here to show how terrible it is what Judah has done in abandoning the people of God, abandoning Yahweh. He uses other figures here. He says that the heavens and the earth are appalled. Now, what's he talking about here, that the heavens and the earth are appalled? Now, when covenants are established, there's always witnesses, and God regularly uses, when he establishes covenants, he regularly uses heaven and earth as the witnesses for that. Now, these witnesses are called back again. They see the way in which the people of Judah are behaving, and they're appalled. They're ashamed. It's awful for them. Now, this is the way in which Jeremiah uses to pile up all of these things, these evils that have come. This evil, as he describes it, as two evils that they have fallen into. They have forsaken me, he says in verse 13, and they have gone to follow after other gods. And again, he uses a very interesting and fascinating kind of figure. He says they have given up on this Yahweh, who is likened to the spring of living waters. If you lived in an ancient world of Palestine, the springs would be very important to you. Springs are places where you get fresh water, where you get clean water, and they aren't every place. They're just wonderful. And now, because there weren't the springs every place, people often made cisterns. And what Jeremiah is saying, that you have given up springs of living water, fresh, good, clean water, and you have traded it for cisterns. And these cisterns aren't very good because they get cracks in them. All your water runs out. That's the kind of analogy he uses there. And even if the cistern works, you read stories about what water coming out of a cistern in the ancient world was like. You know, it's slimy and it's filled with bugs. That's fundamentally what the contrast that he makes here. And he says, you have given up the living God and taken over this gone up with Baal and all these other gods, so that you have followed them, and that's what they look like. Now, lots of information here about the way in which Jeremiah is trying to present things, but what kind of takeaway do we get? Well, first of all, I want to come back to this notion that the text tells us something about the character of God. I think that's very important for us to see. When you look at this, you see God using these figures. Here he is, the groom, if you will, who has been betrayed by his bride, and he remembers with fondness the way in which he and his bride had things together. This kind of love that is so very clear, so very much a part of who God is. And it seems to me we can never emphasize this enough, that in the midst of our thinking about God, to remember him as this kind of a God, that his relationship with us is a real relationship. It's not an abstract kind of relationship. It's not a relationship that's simply something that we develop out of our intellect. It does seem to me sometimes those of us within Reformed churches tend to think about God only in intellectual kinds of ways, only in cognitive kinds of ways. But Jeremiah doesn't think just that way. Jeremiah thinks about God as this God who loves, this God who laments, this God, as we could see later on, who weeps. He's saddened by the way in which we treat him. And reflect on that for a minute. This is a God who has sent his son to die on our behalf. This is a God who has loved us with a love that is beyond our real grasp of our minds. And he has loved us with that kind of a love. And then we do things that displease him. We engage in disobedient acts. And he weeps over that. He laments over that. He cries over that. Now, what did that do to you? What should that do to you? Should you just say, oh, yeah, that's the way God relates to me? I hope not. I hope it's not just something that's cognitive. If I had a relationship with you and you did nasty things to me, you did wrong things to me, and I kept coming back to you and I kept doing nice things for you, I kept trying to take care of you in every way that I could, at least you would be embarrassed when I came around. At least you would be embarrassed when I came around. At least when we look at our behavior in front of God, we ought to be embarrassed a bit about the way in which we treat him. And so I think that's one of the things that Jeremiah wanted the people of ancient world to come to see. And I think it's something that we ought to come to see as well. But not only do we see this, but we also see in this figure of this covenant lawsuit. God comes and he has reasons to make judgment upon us because he has evidence on his side. I mean, we can take this covenant lawsuit and we can move it into 21st century kinds of ways. God could come to us and he could say, I entered into a relationship with you. In order for me to enter into a relationship with you, it cost me my son. What did I do for you? I said, I want to love you. And because I want to love you, I'm going to send my son to die. He's going to cleanse you from your sin because he's going to take the punishment for your sin upon you. And what did you do when I did that for you? Did you go about living a complete and absolute holy life? I came and I sent my son to come to deliver you from the power and the bondage of sin. And his work was real and it did that. And what did you do? What is the evidence? Well, the evidence is bad. You know, we sinned. We did wrong. You see, and so Jeremiah comes and he says to the people, God has evidence for his judgment that he's going to bring upon us. Bring upon the people of Judah. And again, that ought to hurt us deep in our souls. That here is a God who has evidence against us. But we live in the New Testament era, and there are certain things that we know about God. And we know that he who has begun a good work in us will carry it on. He will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus, that he will continue to work in us, that he's not a God who is going to abandon us. And so that love that God has for us, that evidence that he has of our wrongdoing, ought to kindle in us a deep affection for God. Your love for God ought to be stronger when you think of all that he has done for you, particularly through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues to love us even in our sinful behavior. But it also ought to move us to holiness. Now, that was one of the things that Jeremiah wanted to do. He wanted the people of God to abandon their idols. He wanted them to give up on all the things that he demonstrated to them that were nonsensical. And he does the same for us. He wants us to give up on our petty and nonsensical sins, those sins that we do out of habit, those sins that we do out of thoughtlessness, those sins that we do out of contemplation, if you will. You know what I'm talking about. There are some things that you just do habitually. You know, there are just some sins that come to you that just are regular in your life. They just happen to you like the sun rises and the sun sets. And you know what kind of sins they are. Some of them are small things, some of them are big things, but all of them are sins against the holy God. Some of them come to us because we don't think about things. We have emotional outbursts. And we treat people badly. And we think about wrong kinds of things. They just sort of come to us. Those are the kind of sins. And then there are those sins where we actually plot and plan to do those sorts of things. We do those kinds of things. And we not this picture of God that we see here, and we see the way in which the New Testament fills it out, it ought to impel us to say, I want to abandon those kind of things. There's reason for me to abandon them. And so we ought to look at that, this picture that we get of God that we find in here. Jeremiah shows the effects of of sin. He shows the pathos of God and that when you know, God's people break his law. And it seems to me a good takeaway for us in this passage is for us to recognize and to understand through these literary figures what God is like. And it calls us to a life of holiness. It calls us to a life of obedience. And it calls us also to a life of deep affection and love for God. Those aren't two different things. Those are things that are wedded together. What does the Lord Jesus Christ tell us? He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And it seems to me that's the kind of idea that Jeremiah is trying to get across to these people as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. We thank you that you are righteous and just. We thank you that you do not abandon your righteousness and justice, even though it costs you the price of your own Son, so that you can be righteous and just and the lover and the savior of those who are unjust. We thank you for that. We thank you for your deep love for us. Oh God, it's beyond our ability to understand completely. We just recognize that your scriptures tell us about it, and we cannot grasp it wholly and fully. But we thank you for it. We take and we rest in it. And we ask, O Lord God in heaven, that we might not be the kind of people that bring pain, that cause you to lament your relationship with us. But we ask, O God, that you will give us grace, that we might live lives of holiness, that we might love you with all that's in us, and that our love might be reflected in the way in which we obey your commandments. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.